Our reading tonight is 1 Kings chapter 18. Although it's a long chapter, we'll read the whole chapter through. The reading's more important than the ministry. And sometimes we don't believe that. 1 Kings chapter 18. Verse 1 reads, "And it came to pass after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. But it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, but we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face and said, Art thou my Lord Elijah? He answered him, I am. So tell thy Lord, Behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. When they said, He is not here, to keep an oath of the kingdom and nation, that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, Behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee, whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. If I thy servant fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? But now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, Behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou, and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and that hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. We call thee on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered him and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose ye one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock that was given them, and they dressed it, called in the name of Baal, from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. It came to pass when the midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a fence about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. They put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and they filled the trench also with water. So it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went to eat and to drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again 7 times. Came to pass at the 7th time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, and say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. It came to pass in the meanwhile that the heavens were bright with clouds and winds. There was a great rain. And Ahab rose and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his good word. We looked last night at Elijah in private, Elijah in public, and Elijah in prayer. The man who enjoyed fellowship with God, who exercised faith in God, and experienced the blessing of God in the raising of the young child. In the end, he was able to say to his mother, "See thy son live." And the lessons are that we should trust God in every difficulty. We should turn to God in every emergency. And we should travel with God and for God wherever He sends and when He calls. And if we do, we'll be triumphant for God in a scene of despair, rejection, and of desperation as far as humanity is concerned. So there is this man's training in secret. Now we're reminded here of his testing and his trial at Mount Carmel. If we look at this chapter, we could possibly give it three simple divisions that will help us. I see in the first 18 verses the strange tidings that God would send rain on the earth. But we also read in that section the compromise of Obadiah, who was a servant of the Lord. And then from the get to Carmel, from verse 19 to verse 28, I see the severe test that he places before the nation and before the prophets of Baal. The challenge of God in the face of evil and in the face of error. Then we have the splendid testimony and the splendid triumph of Elijah from verse 28 to verse 46. Here we see a man who had confidence in God, communion with God, and because of that he conquered it for God. So three of the lessons that lie in the surface of the chapter are, as far as Obadiah is concerned, he should never compromise with error or with evil. He was the right man in the wrong place. He was giving his love and his loyalty to Ahab instead of taking his stand alongside that Elijah in the day of rejection. Now, it's the easiest thing in the world to compromise with truth and to compromise with our love and our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens sometimes in the home, very often happens at work, it happens in business, and the possibility is it can happen in the assembly. We'll compromise truth to keep the peace, or we might compromise truth to remain popular with the saints, irrespective of the cost or the consequences to the testimony. So the lesson I gathered in the first section is this: I need courage to stand, to submit, and to serve God. We have arrived at the day in Christian testimony when we've got to stand up and be counted. Men and women are not prepared to listen to us, but they are prepared to look at our lives, and if they correspond with what we believe, you'll gain their ear and possibly their confidence, and there's a good possibility you'll bring them under the sound of the gospel and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus. There's always the need of communion with God. These evil prophets had confidence, unbounded confidence, in the God they worshipped, for he was the God of fire. So they had every opportunity to have their offerings consumed that day. Their God was the God of fire. It was an easy matter for their God to consume the offering. Alas, it was all imaginary, it was all idolatry. No one was heard, nothing was answered, And they were left in despair and in defeat. And when they're absolutely defeated, Elijah takes his stand, he repairs the altar, then he builds a new altar, and makes it almost impossible for fire to consume that offering. But he knew that his God was the God who answered by fire. As it happened in previous occasions, it will happen again during the tribulation days, when the Antichrist will call down fire from heaven. But in that very scene, God will vindicate his people and preserve them and use them for his glory. So look at the message God gives this man. Near the end of the third year, he says, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. This is the day of manifestation. This man has been hid for at least 3 years, and the day has arrived when he should present himself to Ahab with this message. The right answer to the absence of the Lord Jesus today from his sins, they might remind us of the advent of Christ in glory, the day of his manifestation, when he'll bring blessing in all its fullness during the millennial kingdom. So here's a man with a call from God, who has confidence in God, and he conforms to the message that God gave him, and so he went his way. But he's steered by this promise. Here's the divine blessing that will descend on the land. I will send rain on the earth, particularly on the nation of Israel. Now, if you read the account in James chapter 5, we're reminded he was a man like ourselves. It is just an ordinary man. He was a man of like passions as we. We'll find that out in chapter 19. The man who's at the height of his confidence and experience in chapter 18 touches the lowest edge, and this woman faces him and is pleased for his life. What was the secret and the strength of this man's life? It says, and Elijah prayed that there might not be any rain for 3.5 years. And God answered that prayer, as he answered most of the prayers of Elijah but once, when he asked for God to take away his life. God has something else for him to do, and a successor to appoint, so that prayer was never answered. So my brother, my sister, if your prayers are never answered, don't be discouraged, don't be downhearted. It may be in the wisdom of God that your prayer is not answered. It may be better for God to say no than to say yes. It's safe and it's true to say God always answers our prayers. Sometimes he says no, sometimes he says yes. And we have to accept his will for or against us. And if we're living in the will of God and under the word of God, we'll be blessed even in the trial and in the disappointment. Here is then this man going forward. He gives this message of assurance, and he says, he says, he went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in the land. Here are the conditions that the people are living in. This man must move cautiously, sympathetically, and understandingly among this nation. For Ahab said he's the cause of all the trouble and is the cause of all the famine. So take encouragement from this fact, when all men speak evil against you, you need not worry. For if God be for us, who can be against us? This man's living in isolation, united in living in trepidation, but he's living with this assurance, he was God's man for the hour, and he had God's message for the day, and he need fear no mortal man. I link this with 1 Romans chapter 1, verse 18, 16, when the apostle says, I am proud of the gospel, one translation puts it, For it is the dynamic of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. We need never ever be proud of ourselves. But let us never be ashamed of the message of the gospel. It's the only antidote to sin. It's the only remedy for the misery of our day and our age. It will never be replaced. It cannot be improved. It's God's matchless message for every day in which we live. The power of God in the gospel unto salvation. Now he went his way. Then we're introduced to this man, Obadiah. He was the governor of Ahab's house. So here's a good man in the wrong place. Notice, he has an important position. If Ahab could not trust some of his other servants, he distrusts this man because he feared God. So here's a man in Ahab's court, you have Daniel in the Babylonian court, you have saints in Caesar's household in Philippians chapter 4. Saints in strange cities protected by God and yet provided by God in the severe, strange circumstance. He made it out of keeping with the life of Elijah. The very fact that he's there, God can care for him, and God can protect him. So if you're working in a sphere that you think uncongenial, unhelpful, and even unholy, you may be there for a purpose. God may have a meaning for your life in these circumstances for the blessing and for the benefit of others. Now this man's character is stated clearly. He feared the Lord greatly. The proverb says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And just as this man feared the Lord in that day, this is one of the things that can mark us as the saints of God. There should be a reverential awe in all our gatherings, and a deep reverence for divine things in our hearts, and particularly for the good word of God. I'm sometimes disturbed when I see in an audience, whether sitting with them or ministering from the platform, the number of saints who don't open their Bible. If they don't like the preacher, they're not going to listen. Well, that's God dishonoring, and it's a reverend in the house of God. This is the most sacred thing you'll ever have in your hand or mind. You should remember that that individual is the voice of God for the moment, and God is speaking from his word through that servant, whether we like him or not. And the day has arrived when we must get back to apostolic reverence, holiness, and respect for the good word of God. So this man feared the Lord greatly. To think of his compromise, his serving Ahab, when he might have been standing by Elijah, he should have gathered at what he did, keep his fear for others. When Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, he took 100 of them, hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. Well, it's nice to think that he had a fear for these prophets, and possibly saved their life. The lesson for me here is this. I should be interested in every child of God. We should care, we should help, we should weep with them, we should pray for them, and pray with them that they might be encouraged and that they might be enriched. In spite of being in Ahab's palace, this man's concern for the fellow prophets of Elijah are such that he cared for them and provided them with simple fare, bread and water. But it was sufficient to maintain them and to sustain them during the 3 years of this tremendous famine. Now Ahab said to Obadiah, now go and search the land for water, go unto all the brooks, see if we can find, grasp the same purpose and view of the life that relates not all to this. Is a man more concerned about his thousands of fortunes that he had than about the nation and about the need of the nation? It's a deep concern for material things, but with no repentance in his heart, no regret for the state of the nation, which could be laid at his door as Elijah starts on the saying, "Thou hast troubled Israel and thy fathers before thee, in that thou hast forsaken Jehovah and worshipped Baal and followed his life." Now when we think of this man's conflict, Obadiah, it's between good and evil. Will he give his loyalty to God, or will he give his loyalty to Ahab? There's no record that he ever rebuked Ahab for his sin, as Elijah did. He compromised his conscience, he compromised truth, he compromised his courage when he stood before Ahab, and giving his loyalty to the wrong man in this difficult situation. Notice what Elijah says to him then beneath. He addresses Elijah in verse 7, "Art thou my Lord, Elijah?" And he answered, "I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." This man had lost his spiritual dignity, and Ahab was his Lord. He had become the slave of the wrong man. And is rebuked by Elijah by giving his allegiance to Ahab in the situation in which he finds himself. If there comes a day in your life and mind when we're tested as to our loyalty in the things of God and our loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the easiest thing in the world to compromise. But it's an easier path to travel by being committed to God, have communion with God, and have confidence in God. And Elijah was marked by these things in contrast to poor Obadiah, who had set these things aside. The notice this man's engaged in a very foolish pursuit. He's looking for grass for mules, instead of looking for water for the nation. Under Ahab, he must be obsessed with material things, carry out his will, do his bidding, and so he goes on his journey. To go separate ways, and when he's alone, it says, when he was in the way, Elijah met him. Notice what he does. He knew him, and he fell on his face, and he said, "Art thou my Lord, Elijah?" Give this man fear and surrender to the prophet Elijah, afraid of the consequences that might be his, having not given his allegiance to God as Elijah had done during these 3 years. Now he reminds Elijah of all he had done. He said, "Have you not heard what I did that 13 when he Jezebel through the prophet? How I hid 100 men, by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me." Elijah trusted God with his life. But Obadiah is not prepared to take that step. "You delivered him this message to me, the Spirit of the Lord will take you away, I'll be left alone, and I'll be slain." He could not trust God with his preservation, although God has sustained him for 3 years in this man's path. So there's the danger of compromise. The consequence is personal, national, and sometimes spiritual. Verse 16 says, "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." And we think of the severe test that Elijah places before these prophets and before the people from verse 19 onward. Now on this mount, as he set before them this proposition, Ahab arrived, he gathered the prophets together, and he gathered the people together, and then Elijah makes this challenge and his call to the people. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. These people, they wanted to leave their sinful lust, but they did not want to lose their sinful pleasure. And so they were silenced by the challenge of God through his prophet. Reasonable, honorable. Well, if God be God, follow God. Did they not know that? He knew he was the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and he was the God of Israel. For well nigh 70 years have been away from God in heart, and they're absolutely satisfied with idolatry. Thank you, brethren.
I'm still interested in the saints, and I hope you'll let me decide what to be done. One good brother said to him, well, when you decide to honor God, and get right with God, well, think about it. Well, if that's how you feel, I'll leave now and have a good look at me. You'll never see me again. That poor man ended up a drinker and a blasphemer of the name he once loved and revered and preached. How low we can descend when we get away from God. My brother, my sister, keep in touch with God. Keep humble in his service. Keep using and meditating on this book. It's the only thing that will keep you from sin. If this book does not keep me from sin, sin will keep me from this book. And we cannot compromise. It's got to be God or the world. We're crucified through the world. We've been delivered out of the world. We've been separated from the world. By the Lord Jesus was sent back into the world to witness a good confession for himself. So here are people hopping between one thing and another, and they don't know where they stand. But they know what they want. They want God, and they want Baal. And they cannot have both. So we have to make the decision in our heart whether it's to be God or the world. I'm very well aware that young people are facing problems today I never knew in my youth. They've got prosperity today that we never once enjoyed. And it's the easiest thing to conform to this age, to be one of them, to compromise your life, your loyalty, and your love to the Lord Jesus. And if you do so, you'll pay a tremendous price. Farlandings like many of the cities across the water, you could possibly kill your horse. Your brethren and sisters have left the assembly and gone back into the world. And the blame does not rest in you. There is a longing in their heart for these things, and they gradually drifted and became cold. And are now wrapped up in worldly things, and have no interest in the things of God are the assembly of God. Keep near the Lord, keep reading this book, keep in touch with God's saints, and will be preserved from error and from evil, and will be kept clean for the Lord and in his service. So here we have these people in Mount Carmel. We have Ahab and his company. We have these 850 prophets, and with this lonely man Elijah. So here's a corrupt king. Here are cruel, consuming prophets. Here's a courageous, lonely man of God who stands on the mount and he gives this challenge. Now it says, choose a bullock, dress it, put it on the wood, don't put any fire under, then ask your God to consume the offering by fire. If the God who answers by fire, then let him be God. Now that's quite a fair proposition. Later on he said, appeals now to the reason in verse 24. In verse 30 he appeals to their heart. And he said, after these prophets have failed, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Where are these people? They're silent when he makes the first prophet. They're quite agreeable when he makes the second appeal, and all the people answer, verse 24, it is well. So the proposition is accepted, and it will be carried out. So the prophets of Baal make the choice of a bullock. Notice Elijah gives them the first opportunity. And that would remind me that God, first of all, has the natural man, and then he brings in the spiritual man. Here are these prophets, with all their enthusiasm, all their ingenuity, all their loyalty, a burning passion to be victors that day, and they spent themselves from morning almost till the evening sacrifice, with no response, no voice, no fire. And Elijah mocks them, says, perhaps you've got to sleep. It's possibly gone on the journey. We'll have to wake them up, we'll have to wait till it comes back. And he taunted them because he knew that God was not dealing. The fire would never fall. The altar would never be consumed. If you think from Genesis 3 up until the advent of the Lord Jesus, God tried many schemes with an actual man, and they all failed. He tried them under conscience. He tried them under innocence, and he fell. Under conscience, I've seen in Noah. Eventually under law, under various kings and prophets. Last of all, he said, I will send my son, who will surely reverence him. It's when the second man, Elijah, comes in that the fire falls. The altar and the sacrifice are consumed, and God is vindicated, and eventually the people will be blessed. And with their abject failure, Elijah says in 30, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. These men had made immense preparation. They had shown wonderful enthusiasm, and were eventually exasperated. They leaped upon the altar which was made, and nothing happened. Whatever else the evil cults have, with a lot more enthusiasm than we have in our attempt. Someone has well said, I think it was Shakespeare, I may be wrong, the error marches round the world while truth is lacing its boots. We've got to admire the enthusiasm of those who are not living according to this book. They put us to shame with their loyalty to the church, their attendance to all services, their enthusiasm in the things they do, out of all sincerity, they believe they're doing right, and they are mistaken. We have the people who are cold, indifferent, sometimes lazy. Why should I come to the meetings? I'm a member of the assembly. I'll come when I think fit. And there are too many of these today. Would that God would send us calamity to bring us to our knees, to our senses, and bring us back to unity and trust. The day might come sooner than we think, that we might be tested before the church is removed, and the great tribulation falls upon the ungodly, and the Jewish nation ends the system. So what's the first thing this man does? He repaired the altar that was broken down. Is that necessary today? The altar speaks of access to God and communion with God. He believed it needed to be repaired. And in all our hearts, we need to renew our fellowship with God, our vows to God, and the altars that we have. That there should be an altar in every home. That's the thought of communion with God in a collective way among the families. If he does not use this altar, he builds a new altar. He did 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. So there's not only the restoration of the altar, here's the recognition of the unity of the tribes of Israel. 10 tribes have gone into idolatry. 2 have remained loyal to Jehovah. So when this man builds his new altar, he only puts 2 stones. So he recognized what God formed could never be divided. Here the unification of the nation seen before God in the 12 stones that are brought together by the lamp. Ephesians 4 and 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Every child of God is a member of the body of Christ. And being members of that body, we should love them. Could I go further and say that in your land every assembly should be linked together? The divisions that have been made never originated in heaven. And have been propagated enough. And they don't stand investigation in this book. Even in the state of the Corinthian church, reached its lowest edge, and Paul cut them off. I don't need that. Even in the Colossian church, the error that was prevalent in that church, they were attacking in some denial the deity and the absolute sufficiency of Christ. And Paul wrote them off. The Galatian church, departure from error, from the truth of the cross, trying to be sanctified by the law, instead of by the absolute sufficiency of the death of Christ. What did Paul do? Did he cut them off? I say this in fear and in trembling, with a sense of loyalty to God. No apostle ever cut off any assembly. That's the inherent prerogative of my Lord Jesus Christ. My brother, my sister, you have no divine authority of cutting off any other assembly, whether you like them or not. Now I know there is error feeding in. There are things that are not according to the government of God as taught in the New Testament, and we have to be on our guard. Yet that does not authorize me to cut them off. We have chapels across the water. There's music in the assemblies across the water. Every assembly is responsible to God and to God alone for the government of their company. And we move among most of them because they are assemblies of God. They've been planted by God. They're endeavoring to honor the word of God. There may be trivial things that come in that they're not worth fighting for or with. And we should love them because they belong to Christ. Look into the eye of every child of God you know and remember what 10 by 4. A brother for whom Christ died. I wonder how far we are prepared to go along that route. 12 stones representing the unity of this company, the Israelites, and representing the unity now of the Church of God. So he's made preparation. Notice when that preparation is made. It's the time of the evening sacrifice as we gather in verse 36. Notice what he does. He digs a trench round the altar. It It contained 2 measures of seed. He took the bullock, cuts it in pieces. Then he says, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Do it a second, do it a third time, and he did it a third time. Now notice what this altar is called. Verse 32 says, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. That's its designation. It's God's altar. It will represent the coming sacrifice of Christ. And it has the dignity of deity associated with it. And he calls it the altar of God. When we think of the death of the Lord Jesus, it's wrong to say that God died on the cross. It's erroneous. But it's true to scripture to say that he who died there was God manifest in flesh. And only the pastoral epistles use this expression, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for. I had the late Mr. C.F. Hall, one of the final scholars we had along with Mr. Vine in his day, he once asked the question of a reading, is it right to say that God died on the cross? The brother was horrified. No, I said, it's unscriptural. You're lifting the lid of the ark. You're asking for the judgment of God. Was it right to say, reverently, that he who died there is God manifest in flesh? Keep to the phraseology of the scripture and you'll never incur the judgment of God. And don't go beyond divine revelation in any matter relative to Christ or to the church or to the prophetic truth. So there's the designation. Now notice the separation associated here. He digs a trench right round about the altar. That would tell me that the death of Christ and the cross of Christ are distinct, separated from everything associated with the world. Here's the uniqueness of the offering of the Lord Jesus. The truly crucified him, they slew him, they murdered him. But in his life, in his death, he was the Holy One of God, essentially and eternally separated from the world. And so this shows the vindication of the claims of God then, and it shows the vindication of the character of God today in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the pour water all round. Notice it says, fill 4 barrels and do it 3 times. Whatever significance is seen here, when you think of 4, you think of the universal aspect of the work of Christ, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He might remind us of the Trinity, so that in the man who died, the deity and humanity combined, and the universal sweep and sufficiency of his work might be suggested in these 4 barrels of water. So why does he do this? He's going to prove to these prophets and he's going to prove to the nation of Israel that God is real. That God will be vindicated and that fire will come from heaven according to this man's desire and according to God's purpose. Then these lovely words are penned in verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consume the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stone, the dust, and lift up the water that was in the trench. Now notice the vindication of God here. It says in verse 36, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy son. Chapter 7, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that they have turned their heart back again. This man's name, Elijah, which means the Lord God, is penetrating all his message and is emphasizing by his life and now has by his ministry that I not only believe in God, I belong to God, and he will be vindicated when the sacrifice is consumed. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Notice when that fire fell, when the altar was repaired. That speaks of the restoration of access to God and communion with God. And then it fell when the sacrifice was offered. But there's only one way back to God. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it came when the water was poured into the trench, where all is water, as we've been reminded by David, and I think the message there for me is this. The water is the absolute renunciation of the individual to the claim and to the call of God. That we are nothing and God is everything. And then it came when prayer was offered. Here's the sincerity and the reality of this man. When he prayed, God answered, and the fire fell. The fire fell when the motives were purged. This man's absolutely sincere. He surrendered to God. He submitted to his claim. He was serving him with reverence. And with godly fear, and God vindicates his character as well as his motives, and the fire fell. What did the fire do? Well, first of all, it consumed the burnt sacrifice. That's the absolute satisfaction of the work of the Lord Jesus in the eyes of God. Notice it's not a sin offering, it's not a peace offering. It's a burnt sacrifice, and that sacrifice is holy for God. That's John's gospel aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus. A man absolutely devoted to the will of God. He surrendered his life at the altar of Calvary. He meets all the claims of God as seen in the sin offering. And so the character of God is vindicated, and the blessing of God is poured. Then it consumed all the wood. The wood might remind us of our sin, our wayward ways. They're all under the blood. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And the stones might remind us of ourselves, the representative of the nation of Israel in verse 31, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Judah. God not only gets rid of my sin, but God gets rid of me. That's Galatians 2 and 20. He dies as my redeemer to deliver me from the world, Galatians 1 and 4. He dies as my representative to get rid of me. That's Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. That's Romans 6. Nevertheless, I live, that's Romans 7. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, that's Romans chapter 8. You know the dust was consumed. Dust would remind us of death, in all its horror, and in all its reality. Dust we are, and unto dust we shall come. But in the death of Christ, Romans 1 Corinthians 15 says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Thank God for the conquering Christ. The thing that breaks our hearts and sheds our, brings our tears, causes dismay and disappointment and distress, has been destroyed virtually in the death of Christ. It will be destroyed eventually in the millennial kingdom, when death will be the exception rather than the rule. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And the very water evaporated by the heat of that day. And so as it ascended up to God, it might remind us of the pleasure and joy that the death of the Lord Jesus brought to God and Christ. It ascended as a sweet-smelling savor into the nostrils of God and became an acceptable sacrifice in His sight. Now the moment this takes place, what does this man do? The people make a confession, the Lord, He is God. Now he says, bring all these prophets, bring them to the brook, and he slew them. Here is the vindication of God and the execution of all his enemies. And in the coming day, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus will be vindicated, and he'll execute judgment upon all them who have refused his claim. And so he will be vindicated. Now this man prays. He says to his servant, notice when the servant comes in and verse 43, there's no mention of this servant before. He may illustrate the coming of the Holy Spirit after the death and resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And he goes on the errands of this dear man. And so he prays. If nothing happens, he says, go again 7 times. And then there arises a cloud out of the heavens like a man's hand. And he says, go and tell Abraham to prepare his chariot and get thee down with the rain stop thee not. How did this man pray? As he did in chapter 17, so he does in chapter 18, he prayed believingly. God would answer. He prayed humbly, for he was only God's son. He prayed earnestly and reverently as he bowed his face to the earth. And he prayed perseveringly, 7 times he sent the servant to go, in the expectation that that little cloud would become a man's hand, and eventually the rain would fall on the earth. And the indication was, it was like a man's hand. Any blessing we have received, the gospel, as sinners, or as saints, or as servants, come from a man's hand, the gifted hand of the man of heaven. But notice the benediction in the end. The rain fell, this great rain. We have had vision, is going towards Jezreel. These lovely words of 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. In spite of this being a wicked thing, this man is still his subject, and he shows his loyalty to the king by running 12 or 13 miles before the king with divine power to show his loyalty even to a wicked king. So no matter who's in power, be it a president or anyone else, prime minister, a king or a queen, you and I are expected in the language of Romans that he be subject to the state. Could we in closing say, as we sum up chapter 18, the prostitute and the man in life? So let her read. He was entrusted with a message of grace. God will send rain on the land. Link that with Matthew 28, you're entrusted with the message of the gospel. The letter L, he lived in God's presence. You read verse 10, 21, 24, 36, 37, 39. The Lord God liveth. And he lived in God's presence. Letter I, invited the people to Mount Carmel. we should invite men and women to Mount Calvary. And the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. The letter J, he justified the character of God when he said to the people, how long will you halt between two things? The letter A, he acted for the glory of God, he built the altar, placed everything on it in accordance with the teaching of the book of Leviticus, and he expected fire to come from heaven, which it did in the original day, and it consumed the sacrifice. In the letter A, the hand of God was upon him. That's very, very vital and very important in the service for the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for these solemn steps and lessons from Mount Calvary. May we ever dwell near the cross, appreciating, trying to assimilate the value of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it put us in the dust. Keep us humble, surrendered to thyself, guided by thy word, controlled by thy spirit. That men and women may take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. We will bless every home, any assembly represented, that thy guidance may be known by us, and that thy blessing may rest upon us, whether in the home or in the assembly, as we endeavor to honor thee in all our ways. We ask these things, and we commend ourselves to thee, in the Savior's name.